All right, normally we've been taking a chapter at a time, but this chapter, chapter 14, breaks nicely in half. It's talking about two different things, two different themes. So we're going to look at that, chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. The topic, not even a prayer team of Noah, Daniel, and Job could stop God's judgment on idolatrous Judah. The title of our message, We Three Saints of Righteousness Are. Let's pray together. Father, we pause to pray before your word, to humble ourselves, Lord, and acknowledge that you are God and we are your people. Please, Lord, discern between the soul and the spirit in that place where only you can communicate with us truth and life. Encourage us, refresh us. Lord, may we be more excited, more in love with you because we've came. We want to be blessed because we came, as we sometimes sing. Lord, we ask for the children over in the children's ministry, that many of them would receive Christ today. And Lord, we pray for any in this room and in the hearing of this message, Lord, that they would be brought to Christ by the work of your Holy Spirit, convicting and convincing them of sin and righteousness and of judgment to come. We thank you. We bless you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. I woke up to the distant rhythmic pounding of battering rams. It never stopped. My stomach cramped from hunger. It had been days since I'd eaten more than scraps of stale bread. Potable water was scarce. Most of the population had been drinking from puddles of who knows what. I stepped outside. Emaciated individuals lined the streets. Is that how I looked? Rotting corpses lay all around, too many to bury. Dogs, no longer pets, prowled in packs, gnawing at edible flesh of the dead or of those yet alive, too weak to resist. Rumors persisted of wild beasts feeding in the night, though I thankfully had not seen or heard any. I moved slowly, deliberately, in an attempt to remain unseen. People had grown desperate, assaulting one another. I turned down a narrow alley to avoid an altercation in progress. Two men were struggling over a withered vegetable. The younger man struck the older with a stone, leaving him bleeding in the dirt. I don't believe he saw me. Nevertheless, I picked up my pace. I passed by a doorway. Two women were attempting to ignite a fire using excrement as fuel. A butchering knife lay on the stoop and a few bowls. As I approached, I could see an infant's lifeless body, his open eyes staring up at the sky, his cheeks sunken, his tiny body wasted away. I vomited on myself, but I still hurried off. The temple came into view. Fire bombs had scarred its walls. Priests no longer sang or made sacrifices there. Months ago, we ran out of animals to sacrifice. I climbed a crumbling staircase to the top of the wall and looked out. Well-equipped and well-fed soldiers were stationed around the city. They ensured no one could escape. They were anxious to begin their pillaging. On the ninth day of the fourth month in Zedekiah's 11th year, the Babylonians finally breached the walls. Soldiers surged into the city. A long siege was always frustrating for them. They would take it out on people and property. The city was aflame. Thick smoke choked the air, the unmistakable stench of burning flesh. I ran, stumbling, not to flee the city, for that was impossible, but to return to my family. Dying together was all we could hope for in the end. This account of the ruin of Jerusalem is fictional, but it's accurate. The prophet Jeremiah would write a lamentation, and he would say things like this: the hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. This judgment against Judah was imminent and inevitable. There would be no changing God's mind. The time for national repentance was past. Individual repentance remained possible. God is never willing that the people would perish, but that all would come to eternal life. But nevertheless, Israel as a nation was going into captivity. The church is not really found in this passage. In the 6th century BC, the church remained a mystery to be revealed in the 1st century AD. But there are gracious gleanings to collect for our spiritual nourishment and encouragement. Of the many possible themes we might explore in our study, the one I believe that Jesus has for us this morning is righteousness. the righteousness of three Old Testament saints is highlighted. I'm going to organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, Noah, Daniel, and Job, and you have been declared righteous, and Noah, Daniel, and Job, and you are to display righteousness. Let's take a look at being declared righteous in verses 12 through 21. In the days of Noah, God destroyed the world by water in a global flood. Estimates are difficult, but somewhere between several million or even a billion people perished. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, the few righteous were kept safe in the ark while the unrighteous were destroyed. The 6th century Jews thought of Jerusalem as their ark. They did not believe that the Lord would sink them. If you read Jeremiah especially, they were always talking about the temple. Jeremiah would try to rebuke them or prophesy to them, and they would say, the temple. And it was something that I can't remember right now for, I'm going to think about this. Dennis needs to know how weird I am. But anyway, it became a something. The temple was a place they thought God would never destroy because he had put his name there. His presence was there at one time. And of course, he loved the city of Jerusalem. And so it was, in their sense, an ark, a type of the ark. But we know that God wasn't going to honor that. He had said, no, you are going to be destroyed. These walls, this temple will be looted and then leveled. Daniel had been taken captive to Babylon in 605 BC. The final siege would come in 586 BC. During those 9 years, Daniel likely completed his Babylonian education, gained influence in the royal court, and interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. What could be better than having a righteous Jew whom Nebuchadnezzar respected in a high government position to stem the tide of future hostility against the Jews? A century later, that exact scenario would play out. When Queen Esther revealed to Ahasuerus she was Jewish, it saved the Jews from a Holocaust. But Daniel wasn't raised up for such a time as that. For all his position, he was powerless to help. And so they were perhaps counting on Daniel to come through for them, the way Mordecai was counting on Esther to come through for them. But as far, we don't know everything that was going on with Daniel and all of that, and we're not diminishing him in any way. But as far as the scripture's concerned, he did nothing or was unable to do anything to stop this. Finally, Job. It had to be Job. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? You know the rest of his story. He tells us that the righteous suffer. Bad things do happen to good people and to God's people. After a few months, at most, scholars feel, Job was restored. And so he had these, obviously, the failings he had at the beginning, his family being killed and all that, that wasn't going to change. That was going to be a lifelong discouragement to him. But it was only a few months that he was scraping himself with potsherds until God restored him more than the beginning. And so if you're a Jew in 6th century Jerusalem, you're thinking, well, surely whatever God would permit was not going to last very long. And that was wrong too, because we know their captivity would be 70 years, and many of those Jews would never see their homes in the Holy Land again. We all have presuppositions about God that are not derived from the Word. It's why we do think it's strange when we fall into various trials. I've often told you that because my wife has had multiple sclerosis since like 96 or 97, and I, how it is, you're kind of a caretaker husband, so I thought, well, this is my role in life. I accept it, Lord. And in the back of my mind, I thought, so I guess I won't be getting sick because, my wife will need my help. And then why did I go to that appointment? But maybe I'd still be well if the doctor hadn't told me I had Parkinson's, but you never know. I might have sympathetic Parkinson's for all I know. But and so I thought, well, this is good. Now, and I realized I never thought that I would get sick like that. And so now I go around saying, oh, yeah, I could still get way sicker. I mean, I could still get cancer. I could still get a lot of different things, you know, because I want the Lord to know I'm up on that, you know, and stuff. But and so we do. And I think one of the reasons the Lord touched me in this way is because, hey, you have presuppositions that didn't come from me. And if you have them in this area of your life, you probably have them in some other areas of your life at all. And this is how I need to show you. It's the only way. A lot of times people don't like to receive this, but the way God works in your life is the only way, is the best way. He's not experimenting, seeing, hey, let's try this. It's what is best and good for you, for your good and his glory. Verse 12, the word of the Lord came again to me saying, I wish these guys had explained how the word of the Lord came to them. We know there was a school of the prophets. It was established by Samuel sometime around 1000 BC. You would think lesson number one is, how do I hear from God? I would like to see that syllabus because it would solve a lot of problems and answer a lot of questions. Verse 13, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread and send famine on it and cut off man and beast from it. I was hoping we could take this as a universal principle governing all lands or all nations of the world. But as you read through, it seems like the Lord is outlining four specific judgments he would employ upon Israel, the land of Israel, not other lands as well. So this is specific to them. Not that, you know, some of these things couldn't happen in other lands, but it can't be a universal. If you want to know universally how God is dealing with nations, Jeremiah chapter 18, where he talks about the potter and the clay, and he says, if a nation, and he means all nations, if a nation disobeys me, this is what I'm going to do, and if a nation obeys me, this is what I'm going to do. So a lot of times people say, where is the United States in America, or in Bible prophecy? And the answer is maybe Jeremiah 18, and we need to pursue righteousness, and then God will bless us. Now, speaking of Israel, her existence as a modern nation in her ancient homeland is both a miracle and a fulfillment of many prophecies. If you're among those who believe that God has transferred to the church his unconditional promises made to Israel, you need to change your mind. Amos 9:5 reads like this, I will plant them, Israel, in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them. You cannot allegorize that or suggest that it is a type. The Lord is talking about the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the physical land that he promised them in what we call the Middle East. And so it's part of our understanding of Bible prophecy that Israel and the church are two separate entities in the mind and the heart of God, and they cannot be combined in a way that God is unfaithful to Israel and will not keep his promises to them. Verse 14, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. We should talk about righteousness more often. It's a word that has lost its impact from common use. Let's be serious. It's been ruined by surfers. One people group has destroyed this word forever. And so you go to Disneyland and you see Crush's turtle talking. What does he say all the time? Righteous, righteous, surfer. I was a scuba diver, a real man. But anyway, no, I'm just kidding. Oh, my. In its biblical use, righteousness is the condition of being morally right or justifiable, especially in God's eyes. Morally right means you are perfect from the womb. We're not. But because of Jesus, we are justifiable. He can declare us righteous, and we are justified just as if I'd never sinned, is what that means. How does that work? Well, Abraham wasn't in this trio, but it is from him that we learn that when a person believes God, and this is out of the book of Romans, it is accounted to him for righteousness. You believe, and God declares you righteous. To him who believes, on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so I believe Jesus, and Jesus makes an exchange with me. He gives me his righteousness, and I take, and he gets my sin. And when God looks at me, God the Father, he sees me in Jesus, and therefore he can justify me, and I can go to heaven. Martin Luther illustrates this in a story he called The Great Exchange. Imagine a beggar standing before a king. The beggar is dressed in rags, covered in filth, and has nothing of value to offer. The king is clothed in the finest royal robes, full of glory and splendor. Now picture this. The king takes off his royal robe and places it on the beggar. At the same time, the king takes the filthy rags off the beggar and wears them himself. You don't need commentary to understand what just happened. In this exchange, the beggar gains the king's wealth, honor, and status, while the king bears the beggar's poverty and shame. The beggar did nothing to deserve this. He only reserved it as a gift from the king. Through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, our sin is accounted to him. In other words, he wears our filthy rags. And in turn, the Lord's righteousness is given to us. We are clothed in his royal robe. Many times this robe is said to be a white robe, a pure white robe of righteousness that is given to us. It's illustrated, interestingly, in the Gospel of Matthew, where a man goes into a wedding without the proper garment. Now, that might sound silly to us, but back in those days, if they wanted people to all be dressed up, they would have to give them a certain garment. It's like buying tuxedos, right? I mean, imagine if you guys and gals especially, imagine if the groomsmen were left to their own to pick an outfit to come to the wedding in. Insane. You can't do that. That's why the tuxedo industry has been born, so that everybody can at least think that they look well, right? And stuff. So this man came into the wedding. He refused the wedding garment. And then it gets weird because the master comes and says, cast him out where there's gnashing of teeth and wailing. Well, that's now something spiritual, right? This is a earthly story with a spiritual meaning. And what the Lord is saying is that you need this garment to go to heaven. Heaven has a dress code, we might say. And without that garment, you can't get in. And that garment must be given to you, and it can only come from Jesus. He is the exclusive distributor of the garment of righteousness. And he takes upon himself your filth and dirtiness, as it were, and substitutes himself for you. Old Testament saints were never saved by the rites, rules, and rituals and overall religion of the law of Moses. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is by this exchange of righteousness and being justified. The law is intended to show you your need of that free gift, how that you could never please or satisfy God on your own. And then the law functions to show you how to live a life that is pleasing to God through the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 15, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts. It's a little hard for us to relate to animal attacks unless you've lived in Australia or Florida. Pam didn't know I was doing this morning, this little section, and she sent me a video from a friend of hers in Australia, and it was like the title of it was A Typical Day in Australia. Well, first they find a koala in their house in between the bed and the wall. That's always fun. You know, koalas, they seem happy and fun, but they're not. I saw a video a few years ago. They brought their Christmas tree home, or whatever kind of tree they have, and they plant. And there was a koala in it, and they called the koala rescue, right? And this guy got torn to shreds by that. I mean, this thing was all teeth and eyeballs. You know, I thought, man, this guy. Have you ever done this before? It was insane. So anyway, and then there's. Every other thing is a kangaroo, you know, just going through your house, little baby kangaroos that want to kick you. And then there's the giant spider, you know, that's maybe this big. And then finally, a bunch of, I forget the name of them, but there are bats that are trying to get in this house at a window. I thought I was watching a horror movie. And then, of course, there's Florida with gators and crocodiles. You don't have to worry about your children being eaten at Disneyland, but you do in Florida. Last time we were at Disney World in Florida, there was a tragic death where a crocodile or an alligator went through a barrier fence and grabbed some kid and ate him. Going to Bali? Well, the bartering monkeys of Bali are living the thug life there. They steal things from tourists and then barter them back for food. The macaque monkeys in New Delhi, however, are a little bit more serious. They attacked the deputy mayor in 2007. They attacked the mayor, and he jumped off his balcony to get away from the attack and died. So just leave monkeys alone, okay? And don't go places where there's wild monkeys. They will tear your face off. Verse 16, even though every now and then we do a public service announcement while we're while we're teaching the word, I feel like it's our duty. If you get, even chimpanzees, there's a place down in San Bernardino where I'm from, which, by the way, San Bernardino just earned, on one of the websites, they just earned the worst city in America to live in. So congratulations, San Bernardino. Anyway, they had like a chimpanzee rescue, and the chimpanzee figured out how to get out, plural, and they tore this guy's face off, for real. I mean, you think I'm joking, but I'm not. So if you want to, you know, it's a great pet if you don't want a face. Verse 16, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land, say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut it off from it, man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Can you imagine going to a prayer meeting and finding Noah and Daniel and Job there? Nevertheless, no gathering of godly saints could change what was going to happen, not this time. And so if these three guys were on the earth at that time, they were a righteous remnant, they would be spared, but not Jerusalem, not the temple. Verse 21, for thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it. The Jews had literally centuries of warning to turn away from idolatry and immorality. Everything God does is good. There was no other way to save the believing remnant and to preserve the plan of God going forward to bring the Messiah to the world and be a blessing to the whole world. God only chooses what is best all the time. Now, by way of application, something very simple, but as I've gotten older, I think the simple things are the better things, that we have a tendency to want to have deeper things, and sometimes the deepest thing is just what God has already done, and he wants you to understand that. Every believing sinner, so if you're a Christian here, if you're saved, every believing sinner is declared righteous and is justified by God. That's how you get saved, and you stand in line with a great cloud of witnesses in terms of that. Now, this helps me understand the Apostle Peter telling us that Abraham's nephew Lot is what? Righteous. His righteous soul was vexed in Sodom and Gomorrah. He chose to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. He wanted to be there. You would have no idea that Lot was a believer based on his behavior. None whatsoever. Some of the weirdest stuff and grossest stuff in all the Bible involves Lot. And yet the Bible says that he was righteous. And so righteousness is something God grants you. It's something he gives you. There's no earning it. It is a gift. And that leads me to say that you and I are just as righteous as every other saint in either testament. Sometimes we feel like, just to coin the word, that others are more righteous, and so God can use them or whatever it might be, and he'll never use me because I only got a little bit of righteousness. No, that's not it. If you're declared righteous, you're saved, and you can have a testimony. And believe it or not, Lot had kind of a testimony in Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, the people seem to despise him to a certain extent or think that he was a usurper, but he did have, I mean, you know, they recognized that he knew the Lord. Now, I don't want to be like Lot. You don't want to be like Lot. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But nevertheless, you are declared righteous. It's just as if you'd never sinned. And that's the only way anyone gets saved. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there are no amount of good works or helping people or those kinds of things that could help you. You can only be a Christian by God declaring you righteous and justifying you, and that comes from believing in Jesus. It sounds simple, and it is, but it's not easy to believe. You need to give your heart, as it were, to the Lord. Christians have so many different ways of talking about what it means to be saved. You give your heart, you receive the Lord, those kinds of things, you're born again, so that we can connect with different people and their understanding of these things. You may be like a Nicodemus and think, well, born again, what is that? How can a man be born twice? Maybe you need to be told that you receive Christ as a gift. Or this clothing analogy. This one does it for me. I mean, I after all the years I've been a Christian, I think, wow, this is a powerful analogy. Jesus gave me a robe so I can go to heaven, which has the dress code. And he took my sin upon himself, so I don't have to worry about that anymore. And so if you need to be saved, come down this morning after the service. We have a couple of guys down here, and they would love to pray for you. Noah, Daniel, Job, and you are to display your righteousness. Why these three guys? What more do they communicate than any other trio that God could have picked? Well, they encourage us to be overcomers of the world and the flesh and the devil. Noah overcame the world in kind of a big way, right? The entire world was destroyed. Job overcame the devil. It was a direct confrontation. Satan said, "Let me at him." I will note that Job, in his confrontation with Satan, never meets Satan, never hears about Satan, and doesn't have to do any kind of demonic special warfare. He trusts only in the Lord. I only bring that up because people have all these crazy ideas about demons, and you have to get demons to identify themselves, and then you can command them and all of that. The Bible seems to say you just stand as a Christian in your situation, in your circumstances, and the battle belongs to the Lord. Now, can we say that Daniel overcame the flesh? I think so. The very first episode in his book is his refusal to eat or drink what are called the king's delicacies. And it would be hard for anybody to live in the palace or to be higher up in the Babylonian stuff because of the pull of the world. I mean, that was the world with its lusts and appetites and all. And so these guys were declared righteous, and they were men who overcame the world and the flesh and the devil. And that's what we are to do, to be overcomers of those same three things in Christ. Now, then they were put on display by God as examples and models. Consider my servant Job, God says in the book of Job. He could have said the same thing about Noah or Daniel. He says the same thing about you. Consider my servant Gene. Consider my servant whatever your name is. And you think, oh, no, I don't live up to that. God sees you as a living letter, known and read by other men. And so you want to be a letter that, what, has evangelism. You want to be an evangelistic letter. You want to be a holy letter. You want to be a love letter. And it helps you to meditate on the things that God wants to do in putting your life on display. Yet behold, verse 22, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem and all that I have brought upon it. They will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause, that I have done in it, says the Lord God. The remnant in this case is not the godly remnant we normally talk about that is preserved through history so that the promises of God to Israel will come to pass. This has to do with a remnant of the wicked being brought into captivity. They would be forced to admit, the believers in Babylon would be forced to admit that these people deserved their punishment and that God was not unjust. In previous chapters, we've seen them accuse God of being unjust in bringing such a harsh punishment. But when they saw these people and heard what they were doing, living the most immoral lives possible, teaching others to do so, false prophecies, and sacrificing infants to the god Molech, you would sit there, well, maybe, and yes, they did deserve this punishment. The gem here for us is, you shall know that I have done nothing without cause. God does nothing in my life or in your life without a cause. There is always a plan. There's a direction. There's a desire to draw me closer to him, to have me more in love with him, to see him more clearly. And so I, you know, what do they say? God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. This is a better way, I think, of saying that, is that God does nothing without cause. Because it talks about what he's doing. And what he's doing is he's begun to make you into his image. And day by day, in many ways, he is moving you along into the image of Jesus Christ. And this is a foundation. God does nothing wrong. That you can build on with your righteousness, your everyday righteousness, your practical righteousness, your working out of your righteousness. Your circumstances, your situation is not without cause. Do you have display cases at home? You know, I'm talking about they're yay deep, and you can have several of them or one big one or whatever. I was thinking about this. God works in strange ways because where I study, there's one like right on the wall next to me. I go, oh, cool. And so I was thinking about display cases and how Jesus, in the analogy I'm going to use is that Jesus is, you know, he provides a display case, which is the background of your life. And it's yay thick and big and, you know, however he's doing it. And then he wants you to discover the good works that he has before given you so that he can put them in this display case. So you can be on display in your home, in your family, at your school, at work. And so, you know, tomorrow when you go to work, you're on display. However you want to think of that as a case or something like that, but you are on display. You know, people say, oh, let's go watch this. This is on display now at the museum. And let's go see it. And so people, there's a sense in which people should say, oh, you know, Dennis is on display right now as a Christian. Let's go see him. You know, let's go see what he's doing as a Christian and how that works and stuff. Because we let people know we're Christians, right? We say, hey, we invite them to take a look at Christ in us. And then we're on display. Working together, you and Jesus discover the good works he wants to put on display. Some of you produce amazing crafts. I've seen them. Maybe you're a builder. I hate all of that. I have no desire to build anything. The greatest and only project I've ever liked, you can come over to my house and see it. I have a little bathroom, a little hall bathroom, and I put baseboards in there a few years ago, and it turned out perfect. I mean, it just caulked just right, and level. I mean, and the cutout, you know, for the toilet and all that, and it's like, this is the work I can do, but I don't want to do that anymore. It took me 17 days to figure that out, and $3,000 probably, you know. And I probably cut it with a hacksaw because, you know, what if you had every possible tool and access to all the finest materials? Would you utilize them? Well, sure you would. You guys love to get new tools, right? Guys spend half of the time in the shop cleaning their tools and then the other half building stuff. And you gals that do like sewing and stuff, wow, hour after hour after hour, I can see you getting arthritis, you know? I mean, it's right before my eyes. But if you could get all of the greatest materials and equipment, you would use them. And that's what we are as Christians. We have everything available to us to be on display and to live righteously. In the opening verses of his letter to the church in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he elaborates saying, "You are chosen, you're predestined, you're adopted, you're accepted, you're redeemed, you're forgiven, you are lavished with grace, given insight into God's will, promised an inheritance, given hope, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and assured of your eternal future." Those would be great things to know when you're struggling, when you're going through a trial, when there's difficulty in the world around you. God says all of these are at your disposal to live the Christian life right here. The Apostle Peter said in a more succinct way, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so, do you want to live life in a godly way? Everything you need, all things are in God's word. And they are available to you because of the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who empowers you to see them and to walk in them. Every spiritual blessing, all things, you who are righteous can do all things through Jesus Christ. Amen.